Okay, so last week we started with this picture of the fisherman, the fisher of men. And this week I want to start in the same chapter. I want to start in Mark chapter 1. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. But instead of the picture of the fisher of men, I want to point you to the picture of the herald. And I want you to turn to Mark 1. Verse 14. Mark records this. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" That word for proclaiming is the word keruso, and it means to herald. It's the picture of the town crier who would go in front of the king and spread a message far and wide so that all could hear. They would go and announce the message that the king wanted them to announce, and moreover, they would make sure that everyone they could possibly find heard that message. New Testament scholar Robert Mounts said this. He says, "The concept of heralding is the characteristic way throughout the entire New Testament of referring to the ongoing proclamation of the Christ event." And this is really what Christ handed down to the apostles as the means by which the gospel would spread. So if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, turn to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a really famous verse. This is 1:23. Paul says essentially the same thing in verse 23. He says, "We Keruso Christ, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." He says, we herald Christ. We make sure the message of Christ gets out. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. He says, "For what we proclaim," that word proclaim, it's the same Greek word, kerusomen, from keruso. "We preach, we herald, for what we herald is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." If you turn to the left, to Acts chapter 10, this is Peter in Cornelius' house. And Peter says this when he's testifying to Cornelius and all the members of his household. He says, "And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people, to keruxai." Same idea, same meaning, to herald the message to the people, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the picture of the evangelist, this is one of the pictures, is that of this herald, a town crier who goes out and makes sure that people hear the message. And it's people who haven't heard the message primarily. John Stott said this of the herald's message. He said it essentially consisted of three things. First, the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Second, the resultant evaluation that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. And then third, a summons to repent and receive forgiveness of sins. So those are the three aspects of the herald's message. And I know that we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but the herald would basically go and say, look, Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He is the Lord. He is the one who reigns. He is the anointed Messiah. And third, you must believe in him and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is the picture, a herald, one who delivers this message far and wide. And so what we're going to be talking about tonight are what are the effective character qualities of the herald. And so before we get started, what we're going to do is what we do every time we do this is I want y'all to get in your groups and I want you to talk about what effective character qualities you think are necessary of a good herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll give y'all 5 minutes and then we'll discuss the good character qualities of a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start to go over these. So what we're going to do for those of us who are joining on the live stream, they can't hear unless we use the microphone. So if you have one, raise your hand and Mark's going to bring the microphone to you. So who's got a character quality for a good herald of the gospel? Don't be bashful. Good evangelist, take the initiative.
Courageous. Is it on?
Yeah.
And winsome.
Courageous and winsome. Why did y'all think that those would be important?
Well, courageous, I think, is just not fearing others, being bold with the message, and winsome is really thinking about how your message will be received. So trying to treat others with respect and with love, but also making sure that you get the message to them.
Excellent.
Christ-likeness and authenticity.
And Cindy, why do you think those are important? Christ-likeness and authenticity.
If you're truly Christ-like, a lost person will see it and be drawn to it. And you mentioned that last week. Some, mm-hmm. People, we might be the only Jesus that they have in their life. Authenticity, I think if we're real and transparent and we don't present a perfect image of ourselves, but if we're really real, that also draws people. Mm-hmm. People that are broken are drawn to broken people. Mm. Mm.
That's right. Christianity, we're not under the auspices that we're perfect. It's that we're all sinners saved by grace. We've all been given this new life in Christ. And I think you see what you're talking about, this aspect of authenticity with Christ, right? Or with Paul, where he's always saying, I'm the least of the apostles because I'm the one who persecuted the church. I'm the one who was blaspheming God and carrying believers off into prison. And then Christ met me and transformed me. And I think that message is so compelling because everybody is looking for, okay, how can my life change? What's the meaning to my life? And our answer is, well, it's Christ. And it's this evidence of the fact that my life has already changed and my life has been transformed. And we can be honest about that. This is who I was. This is who I am now. This is who I'm striving to be, though I'm not perfect, but I'm in this process of becoming more like him.
We got a couple of good ones. A good evangelist is filled with the Spirit, and we said that because you can't do that in your own strength.
Right.
He's heavenly minded. He preaches the truth, and he leaves the results to God.
Excellent. Excellent. So some of these we covered last week, right, in terms of our Godward characteristics, that we're resting in God, his sovereignty. We're resting in his work of the Holy Spirit in us. I think you mentioned that, Cindy. But truth, what was that you mentioned about truth?
He preaches the truth, and he's compassionate towards the hearers. You know, Jesus was, it says that Jesus looked on the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So, and also that he preaches the truth and he leaves the results to God.
Outstanding. Good. Anyone else? A good herald.
We thought that there needs to be a willingness to go. There needs to be humbleness. There needs to be persistence.
Persistence. Great word.
There needs to be a confidence in the message that you're delivering to, which comes with study, and also that there's a desire, a true desire to understand. Mm. And then passion, of course, that goes with persistence.
Yes.
Also mentioned that we need to do a little due diligence to know who we're talking to. That helps. One way to do that is to ask questions, be inquisitive, engage.
I think William read my notes before. Excellent. Anyone else before we dive in?
Stepping on people's feet, sorry. I just want to add the when you said confidence in the message, I think that's a great point, because even if the person rejects the message and even if we're nervous, having that bedrock of security in the message that we're preaching and knowing that by God's grace we're on the side of truth, so even if they reject it, we're not going, ooh, you know, I hope that you are okay with me telling you, like that confidence securing what we're sharing. So anyway.
Absolutely. You know, this goes back to what I think Jeff was saying a minute ago, that we have this confidence that it is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this, I think it was our first night in the series, but Jesus tells the parable in Mark's gospel of the farmer. And the farmer sows the seed, and then the farmer goes to sleep, and then the crop sprouts. And it's not the farmer's job to make the seed sprout. It's the farmer's job to plant the seed. And so it is with us. As we plant the seed, and then we trust in the Lord that he's going to bring it to fruition. And Jesus told that parable for a specific reason, so that we would trust in the power of the message and in the power of God and not try and manipulate the results, but that we would be faithful with the message, as you said. Okay, so for those of you who are joining us and weren't here last week, we are talking about the character of the evangelist. And last week, we talked about the qualities of the evangelist in relationship to God. In relationship to God. This week, we're talking about the qualities of the evangelist in relationship to other people. In other words, manward. What should be our relationship to others? What qualities will help us the most? And as we talked about, there are a number of qualities. Okay, so this list is by no means determinative. There's a plethora of qualities that are helpful for an evangelist to have. So I don't want you to look at this list that I made and say, oh, this is an exhaustive list. It's not. But these are just some of the qualities that, as I was thinking with just a notepad and paper this week, okay, these are things that I think, just looking at Paul and Peter and the other apostles, really stand out. So the first one that I put down is love for our hearers. Love for our hearers. As we discussed, Christ had compassion for the people that he encountered. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Mark records in Mark 10:21 that when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, even though that the rich young ruler would go on to reject him. At that time, some people think that the rich young ruler was in fact Mark. And that's why Mark records this. But Mark says, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this was really an important point with Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:14, talking about the love of Christ in terms of his evangelism. He says, you know what? I think I might have the wrong... here it is. COVID. 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Isn't that a remarkable saying right there at the beginning of 14? He says, the love of Christ controls us, it compels us, it eggs us in. And he says, the reason for that is that we have concluded that Christ loves people, that Christ loves those for whom he died, that Christ loves those that he wants to save. And so that love of Christ, Paul says, compels us to love others and to bring that message to them. It's this fact that Christ loves sinners, and therefore we should love those for whom he died, and we must go to them. And when you look at the great evangelist, they're all characterized by a sense of love and compassion for those that they encounter. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. This is Paul and Peter. This is what compelled Martin Lloyd-Jones to leave his medical practice on Harley Street in London, and he said to go to a cold, hard place in Wales and minister amongst blue-collar folk. He said, I love the Welsh people, and I want to bring the gospel to them. This is what compelled Gladys Allward to go to China and help the girls whose feet had been bound. It was her love. It was her compassion. Spurgeon said this. He said, it is very sad when the failure of any ministry is caused by lack of heart. You ought to have a great big heart, like the harbor at Portsmouth or Plymouth, so that all the people could come and cast anchor in it and feel that they were under the lee of a great rock. Do you not notice that men succeed in the ministry and win souls for Christ just in proportion as they are men with large hearts? So what that means is that we must have a deep heart for the lost, compassion for the lost. I think Paul demonstrates this most clearly in Romans chapter 9. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, really a remarkable statement that Paul makes, and you really see his love on display. He says this, and he's talking about Jews who are not converted. This is Romans 9:2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Isn't that a remarkable statement? I could wish myself damned, cut off from Christ, if it were that these Jewish people would come to know him. Wow. That is a truly remarkable statement. But it's this love. It's this love that compelled him to make it. And he says that even in verse 39. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that love constrained him, and that love is what drove him. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So the goal is love, to understand the love of Christ, and then for that love to be in our own hearts, and for that love to bubble up out of us from a pure heart. So that's the first quality. The second one is a sincere belief in the message. A sincere belief in the message. If you look at how the apostles evangelize, what's striking is how urgently they proclaimed the message because they actually believed the message was true. They actually believed that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, rose again from the dead, and only those would be saved were those who believed and trusted in him. I mean, it's just so clear. At Pentecost, this is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and preaches. Just listen to the sincerity here. This is at the very end of his sermon. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. They believed the message. Paul said, you know this, Romans 1:16, what does he say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul believed in the message because he saw it transform his own life, and he saw it also transform others' lives. It's dunamis, it's power. It's not just that the contents of the message are true, which they are. It's also that the message has the power by the Holy Spirit to change people's lives. He believed the message, and if we are going to be effective evangelists, we must believe this message down to our bones. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he was a great evangelist. Many people have forgotten the name William Booth, but he said, in order to make a great evangelist, what I would like to do is I would like to hold you over hell for 24 hours for you to get a glimpse of what hell is like, and then for you to go and proclaim the message. What's he getting at? What he's getting at is, I want you to believe it. I want you to believe that what's really at stake is eternity. That what's really at stake is heaven and hell. And the dividing line is Jesus Christ. John says in John 3, those who believe in him are saved, but those who do not believe are condemned already. That's the dividing line, Jesus Christ. Do we believe it? The degree that we believe it is the degree, I believe, that we will be effective heralds of the gospel. I'm going to be quoting Spurgeon a lot. I know I've referred you to this book, The Soul Winner. This is such a great book and has been so instructive to me. But this is what Spurgeon said. It must be quite clear to your hearers that you have a firm belief in the truths that you are preaching. Otherwise, you will never make them believe them. Never. Unless they are convinced beyond all question that you do believe these truths yourselves, there will be no efficacy and no force in your preaching, or you could say evangelizing. No one must suspect you of proclaiming to others what you do not fully believe in yourself. If it should ever be so, you will be of no effect. People can tell when you're selling a product that you don't believe in, right? And I don't want to reduce evangelism to salesmanship because it's completely different. But the best salesmen, if you listen to Zig Ziglar, are those who believe in actually what they're selling. And this is obviously to the infinite degree. If you believe the gospel and you believe these truths, you believe in the reality of an almighty God who loved us and sent his son to die for us, and heaven and hell and the truth of the gospel, then you will bring that message with sincerity. This is the best message that could ever be told. This is the best thing that we could ever herald, this message, and we believe it with all of our hearts, and that's what makes us effective. And I think that's what makes all, you know, as I think about just taking a step back and kind of thinking about what we talked about this morning and being a pastor and being a preacher, I think that's what makes for an effective ministry is that we believe God's word. If you don't believe this, you're not going to be effective in ministry. But if you believe God's word down to the very heart of your soul, you will be effective. And God will use that. Third, I put initiative. Initiative. Great evangelists oftentimes are high-energy people. And they're willing to take the initiative. They're willing to put themselves out there. In fishing terms, they go where the fish are and they cast their net and they pull it up trying to get fish. Great evangelists, when they get on a bus or an airplane, they're looking, okay, where is the gospel conversation going to happen, and how am I going to have this conversation and bring it to Christ? They're not sitting there with their book thinking, okay, I hope we don't have a gospel conversation. I don't know if I'm ready yet. It's, no, we're diving in. It's just a matter of when, not if. And one of the best people that I've seen do this is my father-in-law. I mean, I could go on and on about how he takes the initiative, but it doesn't matter where we're at. It could be Bojangles, could be the coffee shop while we're waiting to get our coffee. He is going to take the initiative and engage in a conversation for the specific purpose of trying to bring that conversation to the truths of what Christ has done. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's a little annoying because you're like, man, we're trying to go somewhere, we want to go on a hike, and we're trying to go have fun, and you're about to get in a 45-minute conversation with this person about the gospel? But that's what it's all about, right? It's about taking that initiative and seizing the day, carpe diem, and saying, I'm going to have this conversation. And I'm going to be smart, and I'm going to know how to bring, as William mentioned earlier, I'm going to know who I'm talking about, and I'm going to have some ideas about how to bring that person to where we can have an honest conversation about where they stand before God, What's their background? What's their lifestyle? What do they think about God? What do they think about God's laws? What do they think about objective morality? Do you believe in the reality of sin? What happens after death? You bring the conversation to the gospel. And Paul was an absolute master at this. Constantly taking the initiative. I mean, it's when you read the Acts of the Apostles, I mean, how many times do he and Barnabas or Silas come into the town, and then they go into the synagogue, and then they get up and they start preaching, and then people in the synagogue get angry, but some in the synagogue are saved. It's just over and over and over again. It's taking the initiative. And even when Paul, you think, okay, he should be on the defense, he takes the initiative again. If you turn to Acts 26, Paul is on trial. Remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he has to appear before a man named Agrippa, a magistrate there in Judea. And Agrippa is called. He comes to Caesarea, and eventually Paul has to stand before him. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is having to give a defense of himself. Okay, so Paul is liable to be put in prison. Paul is in the dock, if you will. Paul is being prosecuted. And instead of being on the defense, what Paul does is he goes on the offense. He takes the initiative. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll just pick it up here in verse 12. He says, in this connection, talking to Agrippa, he said, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now listen to this. This is where it gets really good. He says, Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first in those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Now watch this. Here's the initiative. He goes on the offensive. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe? Now he's asking Agrippa the question. He says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for those in chains. He takes the initiative. Fourth, earnestness. Earnestness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. This is, you can hear Paul's earnestness. And this is, by earnestness, we're talking about passion. We're talking about, we're talking about a burden for people to come to know Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Now look at this. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That word, "we implore you," you could translate that, "we beg of you. We plead with you. We implore you." This is the earnestness coming out of Paul. He's saying, "You should do this. I appeal to you at all costs. Do this. Be reconciled to God." Spurgeon said this, "If I were asked what in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success and winning souls for Christ, I should reply, earnestness. And if I were asked for a second or a third time, I should not vary the answer. For personal observation drives me to the conclusion that as a rule, real success is proportionate to the evangelist's earnestness." Real success is proportionate to the evangelist's earnestness. That we not only believe the message, we not only love the person that we're talking to, but that we have an earnest plea to them to be reconciled to Christ. I mean, isn't this what made Billy Graham so effective? Right? I mean, Billy Graham with that classic stagecoach North Carolina accent, you know, standing up and saying, "Come to Christ. Trust in him." I mean, it was just so compelling. Here's another quote from Spurgeon on this. These are just so good. I just couldn't help but read this to you. He says, "Brothers, it is not the bigness of the words you utter. It is the force with which you deliver them that decides what is to come of the utterance. I have heard of a ship that was fired at by the cannon in a fort, but made no impression was made upon it until the general in command gave the order for the balls to be made red hot, and then the vessel was sent to the bottom of the sea in 3 minutes. That is what you must do with your words. Make them red hot. Never mind if men do say that you are too enthusiastic or even too fanatical. Give them red hot shot. There is nothing else half as good for the purpose you have in view." I love this. He says, "We do not go out snowballing. We go fireballing. We ought to hurl grenades into the enemy's ranks." Then he says, "What earnestness our theme deserves. We have to tell of an earnest Savior, an earnest heaven, and an earnest hell. How earnest we ought to be when we remember that in our work we have to deal with souls that are immortal, that with sin that is eternal in its effects, with pardon that is infinite, and with terrors and joys that are to last forever and ever. A man or a woman who is not in earnest when they have such a theme as this, can he possess a heart at all? Could one be discovered even with a microscope? If he were dissected, probably all that could be found would be a pebble, a heart of stone, or some other substance equally incapable of emotion. I trust that when God gave us hearts of flesh ourselves, he gave us hearts that could feel for other people also. And so we must come with earnestness. What does that sound like? This is just a quote I took from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I want you to listen to this. This is earnestness on display. He says, "Look at a gibbet, at a man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, crying out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' A man dying in apparent weakness. That is what you are called to look at, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Realize that he was bearing your sins in his own body, that your sins were being punished in him, that God has laid your iniquity on him, that he has dealt with it there. That is all. You have nothing else to do but to acknowledge your sin, to repent, to confess it all, and simply to believe that Christ, the Son of God, has died for you and for your sins. And if you do it, you will be immediately saved." Those realities that Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones talk about, man, that's what it's really all about. It's what the gospel is all about. And my prayer and my heart for this church is that we would be characterized by that earnestness. That as a body that we would have an earnest passion to win people to Christ. To win people that we encounter to Christ as individuals, but also as a church. But it begins with us grasping these realities. And I love this, what Lloyd-Jones says. And he goes, if you do it, you will be immediately saved. If you trust him, you will be immediately saved. Fifth and last is endurance. Endurance. This has to be one of the qualities of an evangelist, just for the sheer sake that as an evangelist, you will encounter blowback and pushback, and you will be attacked by Satan. Fact. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, "Be sober-minded and endure suffering." Endure it. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in doing the work of an evangelist, you will encounter suffering. Paul encountered suffering all the time, all the time. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, you know this. He says, this is verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul knew that an evangelistic ministry would be a battle, would be a battle. He says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong." This is to us. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." When you engage in evangelistic ministry, you will encounter the schemes of the devil. Russ and I talk all the time. It's like before you deliver an evangelistic message, it's Satan puts you in the crosshairs. And so you have to put your armor on and prepare to endure. If you're not an evangelizing Christian, Satan will not bother you. if you are out to herald the message, you will be under attack. And so you have to put your armor on. You have to be prepared to suffer and endure. That's why Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to endure as a soldier does. But that's what characterizes being a soldier, is just absolute horrific suffering and endurance, right? Any of y'all remember what happened at Bastogne, Battle of the Bulge? We thought that we had the Germans licked, and on December 22nd, basically the Germans counterattacked. This is December 22nd, 1944. They counterattacked with 25 divisions, panzer tanks, the whole nine yards. They were going to try and push us all the way back to France. And the 101st Airborne was in the town of Antwerp. And basically those tanks, there were seven roads into Antwerp, and those tanks surrounded the city. And so the 101st Airborne was cut off from everybody else. And it was a cold winter without supplies. They were improperly clothed, many of the soldiers. And what they did over the next few weeks is they had to tough it out. They had to endure all these tank attacks. You had people that were wounded, killed, freezing, starving. They had to tough it out, and people were trying to drop supplies and all these things, but they had to endure. And what ended up happening is the German commander asked the American commander to surrender. And there's a famous letter he sent. I'll read it to you. He says this to Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe, the U.S. commander of the encircled town of Bastogne. He says, "The fortune of war is changing. This time, the USA forces in and near Bastogne have been encircled by strong German armored units. More German armored units have crossed the river on or near Orthoville, and they have taken Marc and reached St. Hubert by passing through Hampere, Sabray, Tillet." I'm butchering these towns. "Libremont is in German hands." And he says this, "There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted, beginning with the presentation of this note. If this proposal should be rejected, one German artillery corps and six heavy armored battalions are ready to annihilate USA troops in and near Bastogne. The order for firing will be given immediately after this two-hour term. All the serious civilian losses caused by this artillery fire would not correspond with well-known American humanity." Signed, the German commander. In response, Brigadier General McAuliffe, the American commander, sent the following communication to the German commander. Quote, "To the German commander, nuts! Exclamation mark. Signed, the American commander." Basically, what he said is, go to Hades. That's what he basically said. And they endured. And you know what? A few days later, Patton came in like he always did and saved the day. And he provided a link to the troops that were at Bastogne. So what's the lesson? You just have to endure. You just have to persevere. And then God provides the window. And God rescues you. God comes in and he sustains you by his Spirit. One of my favorite songs for gospel ministry is by Elton John. Remember, "I'm still standing, Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm still standing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that's, seriously, that is the song that every evangelist should sing. You know, Satan is going to come at you, but if you're still standing, you've endured for another day. And you know what? God's mercies are new every morning. And you endured. And you're still standing by God's grace. And you will have to do that. We will all have to do that daily, weekly, as his evangelist. Okay, so we have about 10, 11 minutes left till we need to pick up the kids and close it down. Does anyone have any questions or just a point of reference that you want to talk about? Mark, if you could get the microphone. Anything's up for fair game here.
Okay. Well,
we'll see.
It's a reach, but so I have someone that wants to do a Bible reading plan, and she's started it and tried it before, and I've told her how our pastor recommends a reading plan, but she says she always gets bogged down in the Old Testament. And I'm just weighing resources I could possibly give her.
Well, one of the questions I think I would ask, the question was, someone is interested in a Bible reading plan, and they've tried to start, but they get bogged down in the Old Testament. It's interesting. Sometimes I tell people ask me, you know, where should I start reading the Bible? And I'm like, the beginning. Start in Genesis. But do you know that this person is a believer? Okay, so you're pretty sure with a degree of certainty that they're a believer. Well, you know, there's numerous plans. I think the key is to read and to pray. The psalmist talks about in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law, from your word. And praying, if they are a believer, the Holy Spirit will testify to them in their heart that this is God's word, right? And if they are a believer, they're going to open up the scriptures. And even in Genesis, if they pray and say, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you open my eyes to the truths that you want me to know? I mean, if they start reading in the Psalms or Genesis, God's going to honor that prayer, and then they're going to come, and they're going to begin to appreciate the Scriptures more. So it might be that it's that lack of coming to the Lord in prayer before they read, but, you know, reading the Scriptures and praying and seeking the Lord, God's going to begin to create that desire in their hearts to do that.
What are your thoughts on family members? Like, where could you become a stumbling block maybe if you're in the family and you're trying to help them?
With family members, you want to be as innocent as doves and as sly as serpents, right? You don't have to just break off a relationship over the gospel. Although Jesus did say that the kingdom divides and that he came to pit father against son and husband against wife and so on and so forth. So the gospel does divide, and I think families are experiencing this. But you want to be very circumspect and wise about how you bring the gospel into a relationship. And you want to just pray and look for opportunities and do things. This is why that book, Secret Thoughts of a Unlikely Convert, is so helpful, is because they the way that the pastor and his wife evangelize Rosaria Butterfield is by developing that relationship with her and then asking questions of her that pointed her to the Lord, and then over time saying, look, like, we're not going to reject you if you reject the gospel. We're going to keep loving you. But because we keep loving you, we also want you to know that we want you to believe these things because heaven and hell does hang in the balance. But they did that wisely. They didn't, if you read the book, they didn't come in the first meeting and say, you need to believe this. They got to know her. They invested in her. They took time developing that relationship. And then they began to point her to the gospel. And I would say the same is true, by the way, in your workplace. You need to be smart about how you evangelize in your workplace. And be a light, seek cooperation and unity with other believers in your businesses, and look for ways that y'all can really build a team of believers in your company. If there's no other believers in your business, try and hire them and form a coalition in your company. And then over time, you're going to have a center of gravity from which you can operate from. Well, let's go to the Lord and pray. Okay, real quick before we do that, though. Your homework for this week is applying one of those five qualities. That's the homework for this week, is you take one of those five. You say, okay, how can I apply this week? Just one. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this glorious, captivating message, and what a incredible message it is, because we believe it with all sincerity. We know that it is true. We know that you died agonizingly on the cross, suffering the due penalty that we deserved in our place for our sins, that you really did rise from the dead, and that you really did ascend to the right hand of the Father, and that we really are saved by this message, and that you really have given us new life in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that that new life would bubble up out of us, that we would go out and seek and find lost people, that we would take the initiative because we love them, that we would sincerely believe this message that we bring to them, and that we would come with all earnestness, that we would take that initiative. And then, Lord, when Satan strikes back, and we know that he will, we pray, Lord, that we would have the fortitude and the perseverance to endure. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.